We looked at Jude, started Tuesday night. The purpose of the book is to urgently appeal to the readers to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's the purpose for which Jude writes. That is prompted by the fact that actually in their presence are spiritual imposters, people who have come in, he says later in the book, unnoticed, and are like reefs along the shoreline that are hidden among you as you gather to feast together at the Lord's table. So these people had done so without any qualms, really, without fear, the text says. They had infiltrated the congregation of God's people, had taken their seat at the table of God's blessing, and they were amidst them. And so that's what prompted Jude to turn his attention from writing about the common salvation to give this urgent appeal that they would contend earnestly. I said Wednesday night, that the bulk of the book falls into two parts in which Jude addresses their motivation for contending earnestly. And that's what we looked at in that message. And the three things that he highlights to sort of push them in that direction was the destruction that is coming on these imposters, the depravity with which they are living, but also the danger they pose to the congregation. So when you think about those things, it should motivate you to do what Jude is appealing to them to do, to contend earnestly for the faith. The second section is a shorter section, but he now turns his attention away from the imposters in terms of the direct focus of it to his readers. And he shifts his attention and tries to set out in front of them, I believe, an answer to the question, how should we contend earnestly? What does it actually look like to do that? Not just describing what they're like and why we should contend, but actually talking about how we would respond in terms of an earnest contending for the faith. I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read beginning in verse 17 of Jude. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You can see that this is a new section because in verse 17 he says, but beloved, and turns his attention toward them. In fact, three times in the book, Jude uses the word beloved as a marker for his writing. The first of those was the introduction of the long section we covered the other night. Then he does it two times here in these verses because he's addressing them. But also, he focuses in on them. You need to hear this. You need to remember. You need to keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to exercise mercy or compassion. And in fact, one of the other markers between the two sections is this is all description. There's no commands toward us in verses 5 through 16. But all of a sudden you come to verses 17 to 23 and he peppers them with commands and imperatives and appeals. So he's now telling them what to do in light of the challenge that they're facing. And in these verses, I think if I could put it this way, he actually talks about the spiritual battle on three different fronts. And the first verses, 17 and 19, would be how you contend with those who are actually opposed to the truth. So he still is referencing these imposters in 17 to 19. Then in verses 20 and 21, he actually turns the attention to our own hearts. How do we contend for the faith with regard to our own relationship to God. And then in 22 and 23, he turns to talk about contending for the faith with those who have been influenced by the false teachers. And so if we're going to understand what the right kind of response is to the threats we face, we need to actually walk through all three of those, just letting the Word of God instruct us on it. So let's talk about the first battlefront, those who are the false teachers. And if I could just sort of say it this way, we need to guard the front door. Right? There is going to be this threat. There is this threat. And we should be ready and prepared for it. Look again at verses 17 through 19, because he starts in 17 and 18 by telling them to remember the message of the apostles that predicted the presence of these false teachers. So, and here's why he's saying, essentially he's saying to them, so be ready. Right? If you think trusting in Christ and forming a congregation of Christ followers somehow can insulate you from these scoffers, these mockers, you have missed the predictions of the apostles. And in fact, he started earlier in the book talking about things that were determined long ago, and he cited through the Old Testament the reality of this. That there is never going to be a safe day for God's people while we live in a world where spiritual warfare is rampant. It's just reality. Right, Jesus warned about it, Matthew chapter 7. Watch out for false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul picked up that same imagery in Acts chapter 20, saying savage wolves will come from outside, and some will arise from within, speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after themselves. I think if you read every letter of the Apostle Paul, except for Philemon, he issues some kind of a warning about false teachers and false teaching. The Apostle Peter warns about it in both of his letters. Right, Jude is warning about it, and Jude is saying that this was a consistent, habitual message of the apostles. That's the way the language communicates it in terms of the prophets, the apostles who predicted this. They were speaking this. So it wasn't just a one-off from the apostles. Hey, watch out for false teachers. But that it was a part of the regular message that they gave to God's people, that the deceiver, Satan, would try to upset the faith of his Christ followers. So be ready. Paul even says to the Thessalonians, I warned you in advance that this was going to come, because he wanted them to be prepared, because the devil will attack them. All right? And so if we're going to contend for the faith, the first part of it is being ready for it. The minute we drop our guard is the moment we are susceptible to the attack of the evil one. Notice in verses 18 and 19, he says some things that I think help us realistically assess the threat that's against us, right? Notice 18 says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So he zeroes in on their character and, in fact, tries to identify what's going on with them. They're mockers, right? They're scoffers. In this case, probably mocking and scoffing the requirements of God for a holy life. Remember way back in the early part of the book, he says they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. So they had done theological gymnastics to take this great gift of God, his favor and blessing, and turn it into a permission slip to do whatever they wanted to do. Right? They were free because of God's grace to follow their desires wherever they wanted to follow them. So they could cloak their sinful activity under the pseudo covering of grace, which meant they were really scoffing or mocking God and his holiness and the holiness of his will for God's people. And notice it says that they're divisive in verse 19. It says, who separate themselves. And I think the point of the language really is they cause divisions, right? And don't think in this regard that it may come to this, that they were splitting the church. But it seems regular in the New Testament, the divisions are actually something that they produce within the church. All right, so remember at Corinth, it was the congregation there, but they were splitting up into cliques. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas, right? So they're all there, but they weren't united, and there were divisions among them. And so these imposters come into God's people, begin to teach things that are contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. And because of that, it fractures the unity. They start to set themselves in opposition to God's truth. And so those who stand with God's truth now are in a position where they're separated or divided against each other. And I think it's important to understand who's causing the separation here. Right? Separatists. Biblical separatists often get a bad rap for being separatist, but consistently, if you read the scriptures, the people who bring division among God's people are actually the teachers of falsehood. They come in like Romans 16, and they cause divisions contrary to the apostolic doctrine. They're the initiators of the problem because it's in their heart. They're divisive people. Titus 3 calls them schismatics. We use the word heretic, and sometimes we always think about that in terms of the theological formation, but it's really a heresy is a schism, a division that's unwarranted. It's contrary to the Word of God, and that's what they were producing. Notice he says they are driven, they walk after their own ungodly lust. That is, they are controlled by their impulses and desires rather than by the Word of God and the work of the Spirit to produce in them the kind of control that submits themselves to God. And that's why he can say then in verse 19, they are sensual, or really the idea is natural. They are without the Spirit. They're devoid of it. What I think is an interesting way to think about their character is perhaps if maybe think about it this way. All right, in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John gives three tests of genuine spiritual life. Right? He wrote that letter so you can know that you have eternal life. And here are three tests by which you could examine yourself to affirm that you have life. And normally those tests are broken down this way. There's a test of faith or belief, right? That you accept what, for instance, the Word of God says about the Son of God. You confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, right? Test of faith or of belief. There's a test of love, right? You know text in 1 John, right? Love not the world, neither things are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, if anyone's born of God, he will love God, and he will born those who are love or are born of God. Right? So you'll love God and you'll love God's family. In fact, he can even state it negatively in this way. If you hate your brother, whom you can see, but you say you love God, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. All right? So it's a test of love. And then it's a test of righteousness. Right? God's people who have been born again, chapter 1, are sin-confessing people. In chapter 3, God's seed remains in them so that they cannot practice habitually unrighteousness. Right? So those are the marks of someone who's been born again. Now think alongside of what Jude says here about these imposters. Right? They are mockers. Instead of accepting the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, they are mockers and scoffers about the faith. Instead of loving God and their brothers and sisters in Christ, they actually, in the picture we saw painted out in the earlier verses, demonstrate that they love themselves supremely and, in fact, seek to take advantage of other people. Verse 16 talks about they use flattering words for their own advantage. So instead of having a heart toward other Christians of edification, they actually have a heart of exploitation. They use people. They don't love God. They don't love God's people. All right, they're contrary to that. And the test of righteousness, instead of being sin-confessing, sin-abandoning, they actually are sin-embracing, sin-pursuing. That's why he can say they're devoid of the Spirit. They've never been born again. They're not God's people. And it doesn't matter how spiritual they sound, how much they may profess to love Jesus. Remember, these are people on the inside. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan's ministers come as angels of light, but they preach a different Jesus than the Jesus that he preached. And they preach a different spirit and a different gospel, right? So they don't actually say, get rid of that Jesus guy. They take Jesus' concept, gut it of biblical truth, and put in their own idea about what Jesus is like. Well, here's what I think Jesus is like. In other words, their imagination is in control, not God's revelation. But they still profess Jesus. They still talk about the Spirit. They still talk about the gospel. That's why it can be so dangerously effective as a satanic strategy. So here's the first battlefront, right? We need to close the door. You cannot be naive about the sinister nature of satanic attack through spiritual imposters. It doesn't matter how much piety they drool. If they are not submitted to the Word of God, if their hearts and lives don't reflect love for God and love for God's people, if they don't have a heart to repent of sin and turn from it toward Christ, recognizing their need for God's grace, not just to forgive them, but to change them, then they're actually a threat to the health of the church. That's why the scriptures consistently talk about us keeping our eyes open, right? Mark those who cause divisions contrary to the teaching you received and avoid them. So keep our eyes open, our doors closed. And that's got to be in our hearts. That's the only way to protect our churches. It's the only way to be faithful to God and the health of his people is in this contention. Don't accept the idea that Jesus wants us to have a unity with those who deny him. Don't accept a false kind of unity, which is really just tying a bunch of organizations together. That's what tends to be out there. Oh, Christians need to stand as one, which means put a big list of names of organizations. No, the real unity is the unity that happens by the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 says. And it's in the context of local assemblies, and that unity happens as God's people are drawn to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures and as he works by his grace to change them into his image. A unity that opposes or undercuts that is not a unity that honors God, and it doesn't help the souls of people. So there's battlefront one against spiritual imposters that might try to infiltrate the work of God. Now notice verses 20 and 21, because here's the second battlefield, and that's in our hearts. So we need to guard our hearts. I'm trying not to get too much into the weeds of the exegesis of it, right? But there's one command here: keep yourselves in the love of God. And then three modifiers of that, which you can see in most translations, certainly in the King James, the word building, and then praying, and then in verse 21, looking. So here's what Jude tells us. The thing, if we're going to guard our hearts, the main responsibility of that, the command to us is, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so we might naturally go, well, so how do we do that, Jude? And Jude says, well, here, let me tell you how you do that, right? You do that by building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, by looking for the mercy that will come with our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So what Jude wants us to do is make certain that we don't miss the fact that if we're going to maintain spiritual health, it won't come by being preoccupied with our opponents. Right? The first battlefront is very important. And I'm not trying to offend all of you thinking you're on that. I'm just illustrating this side of the auditorium, right? So the first battlefront is very important, but if that's your only focus, you're going to have spiritual problems. Right? Because the thing that will enable you and strengthen you and motivate you to be on guard at the front door is if your heart's where it ought to be. Right? Because there's few things as evidence ill health as quickly as people who think their only job, right, their only job is to fight people outside the church or targets within that they think are our problem. Right? So we need to realize that. We have to recognize that our reason ultimately for guarding the front door is because of this heart responsibility. Right? The reason we do it is because we want to keep ourselves in the love of God, and that is a threat to that. It's drawing us away from the love of God toward the love of self. So we must cultivate this so that we can actually have the spiritual health we need to protect ourselves from the inroads of spiritual imposters. All right. So what he's talking about here really is, if I could put it this way, maybe hopefully not too cliche-ish, but stay where you started. Right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. And at the very beginning of the book, he emphasized that these people were loved by God. It was God's love that had sought them out, brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. They had become the objects of God's love. Right? We love him because he first loved us. So here's the deal. We've got to remember in our heart, we have to stay where we started. And that might seem obvious, but it clearly was a threat in the New Testament times. I mean, that was really sort of the threat that was happening with the church at Colossae, that they wanted something a little bit more than Christ. And so Paul writes this whole letter about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and he says, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Right? The way into your relationship with Christ is actually the way forward. It's by Christ. The way you came to be a believer in the true and living God and a follower of his son Jesus Christ was because of God's love for you. So don't think you need something more than that. Don't think that's okay. Like we had sung, you know, in God's providential planning. Right? A simple truth about how we are loved by Jesus Christ might become something that we're like, yeah, that's good, but let's get on to something really important. Let's get on to something, you know, that sort of tickles our mental imagination or opens up for us some satisfying thrill of having a new idea and some novel interpretation. And Jude says, hey, keep yourself, remain in God's love. And it could be God's love for us or our love for God. I think that's probably, I don't know that we have to split the hairs as well. I know the genitive relationship could be either of those. But here's the thing. If it's our love for God, we only love God if he's loved us first, right? And if we have received God's love, then his love has been poured out into our hearts so that then it overflows to other people. So I think what we need to realize is there's a realm in which believers live, and that is in the love of God. Jesus anticipated in John 15, he said, you know, the Father loves me and I've loved you, remain in my love. All right, that it's not a given in our hearts that we would actually continue to cultivate this. And I think at least a portion of what we need to recognize here is that because this is a command given to us, it means a responsible participation by us in this process. And so doctrinally, any system of spiritual growth that tries to put you into an ultra-passive mode, like I just sort of let go and let God, has a hard time dealing with the fact that this command isn't toward God, it's toward you. So he's not saying let go and let God. He's saying keep yourself in the love of God. And that's important, not just to get right, but honestly, here's what can creep in. I mean, I experienced this as a high school student. I mean, I came to Christ as an eight-year-old boy through the ministry of the church where I pastor. But late in my high school career, I really sort of turned, you know, pursuing my own stuff. I wanted to go a certain direction, playing hockey, and I was going away from the Lord, started to do more and more things wrong, and honestly came to the decision, like in April of my senior year, that I needed to give that up, and I decided to come here to school. Never seen the place. When I told my parents, my mom was dead set against it. And her words were, you're going to go down there, get in a fight with somebody, and get kicked out. And she knew me, right? Because I was, you know, that she had a little more details I won't share with you. But connect to that, right? That's like spring of my senior in high school. I know I need to get right with God. I know I need to follow him. And yet I kept waiting for him to do something. I mean, literally, I'm just saying where I was. I mean, the night before I came to Bob Jones, the Saturday before I left to drive down here, I finished my job at the fence company, took my paycheck, went across the street to the bar, cashed my check, had a little bit to drink, went to the horse track, hoping I could win my first year's payment for Bob Jones University. Which, this will break your heart. I think it was $3,125 for the whole year. Right? So it was within the realm of possibility. All right, so here's what I'm saying. The utter war of contradictions in my heart that I knew I needed to get right with the Lord, but somehow thought that God had to do something. Right? I was just sort of waiting for him to do something. When he had told me, repent, confess your sin. Right? And every step of growth in my life since then has been by the grace of God, but the grace of God that works to produce a response in our hearts where we say yes to God, we surrender, we keep ourselves in the love of God. And I'm taking time to focus on this because my guess is there's some of you here that were just like me, because I've seen it again and again over the years. You're like, well, I know I should live for God, and I know I should change some of these things, but, you know, I'm just waiting for God to do something to make that happen in my life. I'm just sort of holding out, hoping God changes me. And here's the thing you need to see. Jude writes to them and says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Accept the responsibility to respond to the grace of God rather than turn the grace of God into a license to do what you want. Because here's the reality, right? I had the honest truth in my heart when I actually stared at it was, I wanted to go across the street to that bar. I wanted to try and make an easy strike gambling so I could take care of my bills. I wasn't like some neutral person just, well, if the sin winds blow me this way, then I sin, and if the good winds blow me another way, I'm okay. No, my heart was not right and was pursuing the wrong things. And I knew the truth, and I knew what God had done for me. I knew that He deserved all of my love. He deserved all of my obedience. And I needed to come to that realization clearly and bow my knee to Christ. All right, so don't sit there letting all of the grace of God flow past you thinking, well, you know, maybe, I don't know. Stare it in the mirror of God's Word and accept the God-given responsibility to obey His command here, to bow your knee and commit yourself to keep in the love of God so that it shows up in your trust and obedience and your worship. Notice again in the text, because here are these three modifiers that he talks about that tell us how we do this or the manner in which we would guard our hearts and keep ourselves in the love of God. The first is building yourselves up in verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So he focuses on the foundation that he mentions back in verse 3. Right? The faith which was once delivered to the saints. He's talking about that faith again. You have the faith that God has delivered to His people. That's the foundation on which you would be building yourself up. Right? So here's the truth of God about who He is, about who you are, about who Jesus Christ is, about how you can be made right with God in Christ, and what it means to be changed by God's grace. There's the truth. Construct your life. Build it up from there. And in fact, in this particular phrase, it's interesting because it actually suggests the language that this is a community project, right? Building yourselves up. So God's plan, clearly in other passages, but I think in this one, is that this is not just a solo individual project. It's a congregational project. That's why we need one another. All right, Hebrews 3 talks about us exhorting one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So think about that, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I need other people to see and speak into my life because it's possible that there are things that I'm not feeling that I ought to be feeling because my heart has become hardened. And that happens because there's things that I should be seeing, but I may not be seeing, the deceitfulness of sin. All right, so God has given us the congregation of His people to help build us up on the foundation of our faith so that we grow up into Christ. There's no solo Christianity. It's actually done inside of the body of Christ with the fellowship of God's people so that we can see into one another's lives and be seen. Right? So we should be close enough. And don't take this as like a summary dismissal, right? But here's what I suggest. This isn't Checklist Charlie stuff. Right? I'm going to sit down, you ask me 6 questions, and I'm going to give you an answer to them. Because I've actually, 33 years as a senior pastor and years before that, coming up to almost 40 years in pastoral staffs, I've actually never seen someone who's captured in deep sin who is hesitant to lie about it. Right? I mean, if a guy's tangled up in some sin. He's been doing it in secret. And you could say, have you looked at anything bad? And he'll go, no. Right? So it's got to be something more than you're just going down a checklist with people. It actually means you're living spiritually close enough to people that they can see how you're doing. And you can see into their lives, right? Because here's the thing, and I hope we recognize this, right? If you could spend a lot of time with another brother and sister in Christ and never hear them ever say anything about what God is doing in their life, right? They never share anything that they're learning or God's teaching through the word or convicting. I mean, you never hear a word out of them about any kind of spiritual activity in their life. Then that should be a concern, right? But here's the thing is we learn to put buffers between us and everybody else because because we're not sure we trust people around us, sometimes because some people are so overly pious, it sort of freaks us out, right? I mean, and that can be true. I mean, I remember when I was a student, man, you'd have the guys that had their Bible so tight tucked up in their armpit, you know, just like they were the preacher boy. And I used to have everyone think I was a PE major or a business major. You know, and what can happen is that if you think everybody around you is so spiritual, you're afraid to open up what's going on in your heart, then I understand it can be difficult. But we have to move toward people who are brothers and sisters in Christ and be willing to speak truth and listen to truth so that we can be built up together. Are you close enough to somebody that they can see into your life and that you can see into theirs? Right? Or are you hiding what's going on? And that's the Lord calling for you, all right? That's his personal point of conviction. All right, notice the second. All right, you are to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So this is an issue of our devotion with the Lord. And I don't think we should take that as some kind of necessarily charismatic kind of ecstatic praying. I think it's actually consistent New Testament language for prayer, for which we are made capable by the ministry of the Spirit. Think all the way back to the Gospel of John, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All right, so unless you actually have been born of the Spirit, you cannot really pray in the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4 say that His Spirit, God's Spirit, comes to dwell in us and we cry, Abba, Father. Right? We actually get to own the language that Jesus used in His prayer life when He called the Father Abba. We now have been joined to Jesus Christ, and we have the Spirit of Christ in us, Romans 8. And so now we can talk to our Father, and in fact, that's the thing the Spirit produces in us. We are those who call on the name of the Lord. All right, so we're made capable of prayer by the Holy Spirit, but I think as well, when you see like Galatians 5, be led of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, keep in step in the Spirit, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. It's also prayer that's not just made possible by the work of the Spirit, but it's actually controlled by the Spirit, that the things we're praying for are the outworking of the Spirit in our lives. And I would say it this way, I don't have the time to unpack it all, but it's the Word of God being used by the Spirit of God to shape the desires of our heart to pray for things that are agreeable to God's will. Okay, and again, here's the thing I just say practically. And I'll tell you, it's another thing I've been very encouraged about. I've heard a number of students pray this week, and I've been encouraged that it has not been cliche kinds of prayers. right? Because what can happen in our lives is that we just the day is the most thankful thing in the world, right? And then bees and blessings flow out like crazy. Be with so-and-so, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so, bless with so-and-so. Right? And what I think we have to do is step back from it and recognize we have been given this awesome privilege to go and talk to the King of heaven and earth and to bring before him the desires of our heart. And the thing we have to be careful is making sure those desires are agreeable with his will. And how does that happen? Well, only if we're saturating our heart with his word so that we know what his will is. And how does the Spirit control our lives? By the word. So praying in the Holy Spirit is moving us out of the kind of prayer that Jesus confronts in Matthew 6, where they just repeated words thinking they could basically manipulate God into answers. Right? They thought if they multiplied words, they could bend God's arm. Or they prayed actually to be seen by people rather than to be heard by God. Right? And so what we're talking about is not just empty words that we think are formulas that we can sort of like pop into the vending machine of God's grace and get what we want, but that we're actually coming to talk with God because of his relationship to us as a good father who gives good gifts to his children. And because we've had that way open to us through the righteousness of Christ in both his life and his death, so that I can come in the merits of my Savior, knowing that I'm accepted with God, to bring the needs that I have, to have his mercy and grace meet them. So I'm positioning myself in a place of dependence on God, not just in the request I'm asking, but also in the assistance I need to pray right. It's the most spiritual thing I can do, is talk with God in his presence through his Son, with the help and assistance of his Spirit. Then look at the end of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So now we're living a life of waiting or dependence on God, eager, right, with an eager expectation of the rescue and blessing that he will give to us. Right? So again, I think you know this, right? But God's salvation is described in Scripture as happening when we call on the name of the Lord, right? We're saved. But also that God hasn't finished the work completely, right? Paul can say in Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Because there's still something out in front of me. Romans 8 says it's my adoption, the redemption of my body. I mean, it's glorification. It's the fullness of unfettered relationship with God. I won't see in part and know in part. I will actually be free from the sin that I still fight with. And that's all described as God's mercy that's coming to us from Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, why would Jude talk about that at this point in his letter? Well, what's the fight with the imposters? They're all about here and now, gratifying the desires of their flesh, getting what they want, enjoying the things that they hunger for, manipulating people to get the things, right? And fighting within the congregations to get the stuff they want. And here's the answer, right? If you recognize that the most important thing is not now, but it's the mercy that's coming with Jesus, the grace that will be revealed the way Peter says it, then you know what? You're not going to be under any obligation, Romans 8, to the flesh to satisfy its desires. You're going to be able to live open-handedly so that when you do have a conflict with somebody, rather than trying to make certain you always win it, you're ready to trust God that He's got something better for you. Your heart is freed from the cares of this world because your heart has become centered in God's love, because your focus is waiting for Christ and His mercy. So if you're going to stand on one battlefront, it will be because you're paying attention on this central battlefront of your heart. But now notice in verses 22 and 23, because here's the third. He starts to talk about those who have been influenced by the insiders. Notice, and I should have pointed this out, but in 17, 18, he's these. In 20 and 21, it's ye and you. Now in 22 and 23, of some and others, right? So he's opening up a new front. I've told you about these guys and how they're living, and I'm talking to you about how you need to concentrate on keeping yourself in the love of God, but there's other people who've been influenced by those guys, and here's what you need to do on that front of the battle, all right? And again, probably not any kind of genius way of saying it, but guard the front door, guard your heart, guard the back door. There are people who are being influenced by these false teachers, these spiritual imposters, and they may be ready to leave the faith. So how do you contend for the faith in that context? How do you guard the back door so that you can keep them in the fellowship of God's people and founded on the faith? I believe there's three categories of people here. There's some differences in your translations about that, because there's some differences as they wrestle through the Greek text on it. I'm taking the position that there's three categories, not two. So I'm just telling you that, and you can dig in deeper if that's what you'd like to do on it. But there's one stance, okay? The one stance focuses on rescue and restoration. Notice, have compassion. Verse 23, save with fear. Right? 23, pulling or snatching them out of the fire. So the one thing that's in common amidst these three categories of people is that you're trying to rescue them. You want to see them restored. Your heart toward them is mercy, not judgment. Your heart toward them is to see them brought back to Christ and a solid standing on the faith that's once delivered. Right? It's not a self-righteous kind of thing. The three categories through this text are those who are doubting. And I see that in verse 22, the making a difference. The word he uses there is distinguishing between things. It can be of disputes where there's two sides and they're arguing with one another. That's when it's between opponents. But it's also used, for instance, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, about somebody who's not sure what to do, and they're actually doubting, right? That means they're divided in their own heart. They've got two voices arguing, so to speak, inside. And I believe, and I think most commentators take it that way, that that's what he's concerned about. There are people now who have heard and seen what these imposters are teaching, and it's produced doubts in them. They're wavering. They're wrestling through it, and toward that kind of person who may be entertaining the falsehood, your response should be to show mercy, right? Move toward them, if I could put it this way, with a heart of sympathy or pity toward the wrestling match, right? And again, this is important for us to keep out, because it can be very easy to be dismissive of someone who's wrestling. Okay, just read your Bible and forget that stuff. Right? And they're really wrestling with things. Or to be self-righteous about it. Like, what's wrong with you? Right? Sometimes we can be the older brother who wants to simply judge the prodigal who's not running away at that point, but coming back, wrestling. And it's so important us to recognize this. Now, hear me clearly on it, right? This is doubting, not skepticism. And there is a difference. Skepticism says, that's not true. Doubting says, I'm not certain if it's true or not. Right, those are different dispositions, right? If someone's actually in the skeptical side, they're saying, no, God is not right. The truth is not in the scriptures. That's not this category. That's actually back in verses 17 to 19 where you have the scoffer, right? The scoffer is the skeptic. This is the person who's being influenced by them and they're just starting to wrestle with. Like, how can this be true? How I don't understand how this can be the way. And the reality of it, that's there. So here's what I'd say based on this text is that we need to make certain that we have a response toward folks like that that draws them into the conversation with us about it. Right? Because here's the reality, and there's probably some people just like this here this morning. You're wrestling with doubts, and you're afraid if you raise those doubts, you're going to get your head blown off. Right? Because you've seen how that happens. All of a sudden, there's like a scarlet D placed on your forehead. Doubter. And so it's like, I'm not going to do that. And here's what's happening again and again, folks, and breaks my heart as a pastor, is instead of coming to people who know the word and care about your soul, you're popping online to skeptics. Right? You're running out to the people who have drawn harsh conclusions about God and his word. Whether that's the new atheists or whether it's people like Bart Ehrman, all kinds of people who are going, well, yeah, I used to believe all that silly fundamentalist stuff too, but then I actually came to understand the truth. Right? And so instead of having a heart that could be open about what you're wrestling with, you're keeping it closed to the people who actually have the same position you had because, and I'm being really specific here, right? Some of you went to Christian schools and because you took a Bible class every year, you think you know the Bible answer to all of these problems. And I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to be honest, right? I mean, I've got a BA in Bible, Greek in minor, MDiv, THM, DMin. I've been pastoring, preaching expositionally for 30 plus years, and you know what? I still am learning stuff. I'm still trying to wrestle through ramifications of how the scriptures fit together, right? So please don't deceive yourself into thinking because you took six Bible classes between 7th and 12th grade that you've heard everything a good Christian could tell you. Right? If you're going to do a serious inquiry about your doubts, then you need to make certain you're really hearing from people who know the scriptures and aren't going to just give you pat answers that won't satisfy you and therefore drive you farther away. All right? But here's the thing. The rest of us need to have a heart that says, hey, I'm ready to listen and love and interact with. This text says, have compassion or mercy. Move with sympathy toward those, right? Because if we create a harsh and hostile environment to these questions, we lose the opportunity that Jude wants us to do to guard that side. There's a second category here, and that's those who are at the edge of the fire. Right? It says, pulling them out of the fire. I think he's alluding to Zechariah chapter 3, where it talks about Joshua as a brand saved from the burning. And so here's a kind of response that has to do with more somebody, not who's just entertaining the ideas, but is actually beginning to embrace them, and there's an urgency to it. Right? You need to go into full out rescue mode that this really matters. This is not something about which you should be indifferent, but you need to pour out your soul seeking to work to see this person rescued from the fire, which I think is judgment based on verse 7 earlier in the book. And then notice there's folks who actually have been spotted by the flesh. They have a garment. And so he says of those that you need to save with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So there's a kind of person now who's just doubting or entertaining, but, or someone who's starting to embrace it. There's actually those who are ensnared in it. I mean, they are actually already sucked into the teachings that will lead them away from God. And here's what he says. You still need to go after those people, but you need to do it with a kind of fear about the consequences that might happen if you don't protect yourself from the filthy garment of the flesh. So he's saying you cannot afford to be careless as you go about this because of the deceitfulness of sin. So here's the three battlefronts, all right? The center is essential so that we can actually be discerning about the threat on this side and be able to disciple well about the threat on this side. Right? Because if I'm not growing in Christ, I'll be of no help to those who are doubting, to those who are starting to embrace this stuff or maybe ensnared in it. I'll end up just firing shots at them or just blowing them off. Right? So I need to keep my heart in the love of God. Or if I could put it another way, we cannot be careless toward this front. We cannot in any way become cold in the center front. And we definitely cannot turn a heart of callousness or complacence toward those who are struggling. I mean, we're the ground is shaking. Right? The worldviews are shifting. The threat is pounding at the door, and you and I need to be ready to stand up for Jesus. And that means we're going to have our eyes in all the right places, watching, so that we can contend for the faith. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you so much that we have your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to know it, and we pray that you might help us to embrace it, that we might turn in obedience toward the responsibilities that this book calls us to. And may you be pleased to work among us. And Lord, if there are some even here today who are doubting, perhaps getting entangled in these kinds of things, that you would show them that you love them, that Jesus is the answer, and would you surround them with people who will care for them as they seek to answer those questions. And may you work to bring light and understanding into all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.